All righty. We talked about the political institution. We talked about the institution of the family. We talked about worship. And now we're going to talk about the church, the institutional church, the local congregation, the visible church, and how the Bible is sufficient for everything we need to know to have church. Everything you need to understand the church, to have a true church, you have in the Bible. Everything you need to know about the relationship of church and state, we have in the Bible. In Jesus' promise to give His people the keys of the kingdom. So everything we say now is going to be either an explanation or application of that great symbol, the keys of the kingdom. There are three passages that I want you to turn with me to and look at. The first is in Isaiah 22. All of these have to do with the symbolism of a key. Isaiah 22, and let's read verses 15 through 25. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and He's about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house, and I will depose you from your office. I'll pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a pig in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. And then in Revelation chapter 1, another text that has to do with keys. And this begins with verse 12, Revelation 1. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. And then one more in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we're going to talk now about the sufficiency of the Word of God for the life and organization and worship and discipline and doctrine and mission of the church. I'm going to read several great quotes today, so I want you to listen while I'm reading them, because I may say some things today that maybe some of you have never heard. I'm sure you'll agree with them when you hear them, because they're consistent with what we believe as people who are thoroughly reformed. But it is some new thoughts that many Christians have never considered that I want you to carefully consider today. Keys. Jesus gave Peter and the apostles, who are said to be in Ephesians 2, the foundation of the church. So in giving these keys to the apostles, he's given these keys to his church, these keys to the kingdom. He says, take a poll, find out who I am. And, of course, you know the story. And then Jesus said to Peter, who do y'all say that I am? Now, Jesus did say y'all. He did. In Greek, he said y'all. He didn't say you singular as if he's only talking to Peter. He's talking to the whole group of apostles. And he says, who do y'all say that I am? And then Peter gets up, speaking not for himself as the Pope, but speaking for the whole group. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You just didn't think this up. You just didn't come to this conclusion on your own. You believe who I am because God has revealed to you that truth. And therefore, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What rock? Is he talking about Peter? No. Because in the next chapter or two, he calls Peter Satan. That'd be funny to build a church on Satan. But the rock is that confession of faith that the apostles made. Upon this confession of faith and the confession of this faith down through the generations of the people of God, I will build a church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, for so many years, I thought of that picture as the church being a mighty fortress is our church, you know, forgetting that it says a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our church, and we're all locked in here, safe and sound, behind this church, and the enemy's trying to break down the walls to get in the church, and we're lobbing a few hand grenades over at the enemy, but it'll never get us out of the church until I realize gates don't move. I mean, you probably recognize this before I did. Gates don't move when it says, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. It's not that hell is assaulting us and they're not going to get us. We are assaulting the gates of hell, and it will not be able to resist our assaults with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to these apostles representing his church, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the picture here, the figure of speech, is there's a chain on the door. If the door is locked, you've got to have a key to unchain it. So if you unlock it, you loose it, then you're letting people in the door. If you're not unlocking it, but you're binding it, then you're keeping people from going in the door. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are these keys? Because our whole understanding of the church and the relationship of the church and state depends upon our understanding of what these keys are. Well, I read you three passages of Scripture, and in each one of those passages of Scripture, you see that the symbol of keys is a symbol of governing authority. A key is a symbol of governing authority. For instance, in Isaiah 2, there was a self-serving bureaucrat named Shebna. And God said, I'm tired of you feathering your own nest by your political authorities. I'm removing you and replacing you with a godly bureaucrat by the name of Eliakim. And to Eliakim, I'm going to give the keys of the kingdom of Judah. And his good use of the governing authority that God gave him brought stability to Israel for a while, but he didn't live long. And Israel eventually went back to its apostasy. But God gave to Eliakim the keys to govern Judah. Now, you remember the great picture of the glorified reigning Christ in Revelation 1, that beautiful, unforgettable, thrilling picture of Jesus as a glorious, conquering king who holds in his hands the keys of death and hell. And Jesus is telling John, who's scared to death now by this picture of Jesus, he falls at his feet expecting to die at such a vision, but Jesus is telling John he doesn't have to anything to worry about with reference to death, for he, Jesus, has the keys of death and the grave and hell. That Jesus has governing authority over death. That death is not autonomous, death cannot take whoever it pleases, that death is under the governing authority of Jesus. And so in Matthew 16, when Jesus gives his apostles the keys of the kingdom of God, he is giving to them as the foundation of the church, he's giving the church, now this is an important thing, here's the key to the key, you might say, the authority of self-government. That's what the keys of the kingdom symbolize. They symbolize governing authority whenever they're used in the scriptures. And when Jesus gave to the church the keys of the kingdom, he gave to the church the authority of self-government. No man, no institution may impose his governing authority on the church. The church has its own authority. Christ is the head of the church, and he has given to his church the authority to elect his own officers. Nobody else can say who the officers are. He has given his church the authority to obey and enforce its own constitution, which is the Bible. He's given his church the authority to determine its own nature, organization, doctrine, ethics, worship, discipline, and to determine its own membership, both in whom it admits into its membership and whom it rejects into its from its membership. With the keys of the kingdom, that is the Word of God, the church opens the door to everyone who believes that word and locks the door and shuts it tight to all those who rebel against the Word of God. So, the keys of the kingdom of heaven is one of the most important concepts in all the Bible about the church. It symbolizes the fact that the church has self-governing authority and is not under the state or any other institution. Its constitution is the Bible. Now, this is going to sound radical, but there's nothing radical about this. This is old-time Presbyterianism. The church's constitution is the Bible, and the Constitution of the United States of America has absolutely no governing authority in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Constitution is a civil document. It's not for the church. The Constitution is a great document. We love the Constitution. It's not a perfect document. We wish that those who elected office would administer it according to its original intent. But as far as the organized church is concerned, within the organized church, it has absolutely no authority. We have the keys of the kingdom. We don't have to go begging to the state. We have self-governing authority. And we do not need the permission of the state to exist. God has given the state, as we saw yesterday, the power of the sword, and he's given the church the power of the keys. And neither institution may hold both the sword and the keys. Let me give you some great quotes from our Westminster Confession of Faith. This first quote, "Much blood has been spilt," over this one sentence. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 1, memorize it. The Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Thousands of men, women, and children were butchered and tortured and martyred and driven into exile before they give up that one statement. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church, has in his church appointed a government, the right to govern itself, which government, or keys, is to be exercised in the hands of church officers, elders, and this government of the church is distinct, separate from the government of the civil magistrate. Well, here's Westminster Confession of Faith 23, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, verse paragraph 2. To these church officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. Not the state, not the fathers, but to elders. To these church officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent by the word and by church discipline. Christ has commanded his church to elect governing servants, we call elders, ruling elders and preaching elders, who bear equal authority, there's no bureaucracy on the session, and who are called by Christ to administer the authority symbolized in the keys of the kingdom. Now, that's where the U.S. Constitution got its principle of representative government. You know, there was already a republic in the 13 colonies before the Constitution was written. It was an ecclesiastical republic. It was the Presbyterian Church, which is what an ecclesiastical republic is. It is a church that has its own constitution that is administered and enforced by men elected democratically by the congregation to represent the Constitution. That idea of representative government in the U.S. Constitution came from us, from our book of church order. Now, most Americans get it all fouled up. They think that what you elect a man to office for in Congress is to represent you. No. When a man in the Senate or the Congress takes his oath of office, he does not say, I swear to defend and uphold the opinions of those who elected me to office. He says, I swear to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. And that's what an elder is in the church. An elder represents the Constitution of the church, having been elected by the people to do so, and he is to administer and enforce the Constitution, which is the Bible, whether any of the people that elect him want him to do it or not. Now, Christ has called his church to be an ecclesiastical republic and given the authority of the keys to the elders of the church, as Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church which he purchased with his own blood. So there you see an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ doing what he was supposed to do, and that is to tell the elders of the church, you have the authority of the keys. You have the authority to use the word of God to govern yourself as a church and to protect this body that God has committed to your charge, which for whom Christ died. That authority that God has given elders, the keys of the kingdom, is defined and limited by its one only and final standard, which is the word of God. That divinely revealed standard determines the nature and extent of church authority. Elders may not just decide or order whatever they want. The elders, even if it's unanimous, the elders get together and say, well, I think we should do this. The only thing elders can do is administer the word of God. Every decision they make has to be based upon that word. And this authority of the keys is not given to individual elders, making each of these individual elders little petty dictators. Now, I know churches where that's the case, where an elder thinks that he has the authority of the keys, and he goes around telling everybody what to do and interferes in everybody's business even farther than he should. Well, Christ did not give the keys of the kingdom to individual elders, but to the elders as a presbytery, to the elders as an officially associated group of men. Remember the Greek word for elders, presbyteros. The Greek word for session is presbytery. So that the Presbyterian Church, or the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not governed by presbyters, but by presbyteries. That is, by associated elders meeting officially together to enforce and administer the Word of God. And the elders have no discretionary authority with reference to the government, discipline, worship, doctrine, ethics,
or mission of the church. They got to do what they're told. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given to the elders as presbyteries, as sessions, a threefold authority. The power of the keys, in other words, are to be used in three areas of the life of the church. Authority in matters of doctrine, authority in matters of worship, and authority in matters of discipline. The keys of the kingdom have been given the elders authority in those three areas. In matters of worship, the elders have the responsibility of composing creeds and catechisms and confessions of the church, of bearing witness to the truth of the Word of God to the world, of teaching the people in the church the meaning of those creeds, of defending what those words teach to the rest of the world. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and elders are to use those keys to compose statements of faith that can unite the church in its mission and in its fellowship. He's also given those keys to be used in matters of worship. That is, the elders, when it has to do with worship, have the authority to do one thing, and that is to put into effect whatever God has commanded to be done in worship. Period. That's all they can use the keys for with reference to worship. They may not add to, they may not pick up new rites and rituals, they may do in the way they have the authority when it comes to worship to do and enforce whatever Christ has commanded to be done in worship. And lastly, with reference to discipline. They've been given the keys of the kingdom, the authority for church discipline. That is, the elders determine the membership of the church. That's why when you joined the church, you came before the elders, and they asked you, why do you want to join the church? Why do you call yourself a Christian? And if your confession of faith, your profession of faith was credible, then they received you into the church. The elders have been given the keys of the kingdom. If your profession of faith had not been credible, they left the door with that key. If you come before the elders and say, why do you call yourself a Christian? You say, because I love trees. You'd be locked out of the church. But when you said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve Him, they took the keys of the kingdom and they opened the church doors to you. The elders have the authority from God to govern the life of the members while they're in the church. It's what we call church discipline. Not just to give up on people, not just to let people live any kind of life they want. And then, should somebody in the church go down a road of disobedience to God and refuse to repent of that disobedience and apostatize from the faith, then God has given the elders of the church the authority to exclude them from the church and to excommunicate them and to withdraw fellowship from them. These are not man-made privileges. These are God-given authorities. These are all the implications of being given the keys of the kingdom. Therefore, when the elders use those keys, the congregation presumably trusts those elders to be godly, sound men, and therefore will agree with them on these things, so that when a person's testimony is received as credible before the congregation, everybody will receive him as a Christian. He may be weak as a Christian, but they'll receive him as a Christian brother or a Christian sister. And then, should somebody rebel against Christ and refuse to repent and be excommunicated from the elders, it's not just the elders that excommunicate them. It's Christ, the head of the church, who excommunicates them through the elders. So you see, this authority, these keys of the kingdom, it is real. And it is essential to the life of the church. Now let's move to another aspect of the Bible's teaching on the keys of the kingdom. And that is the relation of the keys to the sword, or the relationship of the church and state as the Bible defines it, not as the U.S. Constitution defines it, but as the Bible defines it. This is one of the central issues of the 20th and 21st centuries, the relationship of church and state. But before we look at that issue, we have to distinguish two questions that most people consider the same. And here are the two questions. Maybe you've had this experience. Should we mix religion and politics? They ask me, should we mix religion and politics? Or they ask me, do you believe in the separation of church and state? Now, 9 times out of 10, if somebody asks me, do you believe in mixing religion and politics, I know what they're really asking me. They're asking me, do I believe in the separation of church and state? So I answer the question as if they ask, what's the should church and state be separate? So let me explain those two questions very quickly. Should we mix religion and politics? Answer, yes. It's impossible not to mix them. That is, every political person has a certain set of religious convictions about life, about God, about right and wrong, about the purpose of government. And every piece of legislation that he initiates or that he votes for or against is going to be determined by those convictions, those basic ethical commitments that everybody has. They may be commitments that are Islamic. They may be commitments that are humanistic. They may be Christians that are commitments that are Christian. But everybody has a religion. Everybody has basic, heartfelt commitments and convictions that causes them to vote the way they vote. So it's impossible not to mix religion and politics. The question is not whether, but which. The question is not whether we should mix religion and politics, because they'll be mixed. The question is, which religion are we going to mix with politics? Humanism, postmodernism, Islam, or biblical law and Christianity? The other question we're going to deal with today is, what do we mean when we talk about the separation of church and state? There are at least three answers, two wrong ones and one right one. There are at least three answers to the question, should we keep church and state separate? The Erastians say, no, we should not. Now, an Erastian, there are Erastians around today that don't even know the word. There was a guy named Thomas Erastus who thought up the idea back in the 16th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, back in there. And he believed that the church was under the state. And that's why in the Anglican Church, from the Reformation to this day, the monarch of England is the head of the church. And the church is under the authority of the monarch of England. So there is this Erastian idea that the church is a department of the state, that the church has no right to exist unless the state gives it a right to exist. In Germany to this day, the state church, the pastors of the state church, which is Lutheran, are all federal employees. And they receive their check from the state. So Erastianism says, no, there should be no separation of church and state, because ultimately the church is under the state. Now, of course, we're not Erastians. We oppose Erastianism with heart and soul, as we'll see. But then there is a second answer to the question whether or not we should separate church and state. And they would agree with us in saying yes, but for different reasons. And that is because of Martin Luther. Now, we never would have had a Reformation without Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther. If it was not for his powerful, sound Calvinistic preaching, we would never have had a Reformation. He was great. We have a lot to thank him for, and we should study him and his life. But we can't agree with him on everything, particularly one area. He had what we call a two-kingdom theory of the relationship of church and state. He thought that the church and state should be separate, but for different reasons than we do. Because, he says, the church should be kept separate from the state because the church is governed by the Bible and the state is governed by human reason. And so he brought this complete dichotomy into church-state relationships. And had he known the consequences of his view, I'm sure he would have rejected his own view, because the consequences were Adolf Hitler and the refusal of the German church en masse to rise up against Hitler because of this radical dichotomy between church and state. The church is only concerned with the Bible. The state is not concerned with the Bible, it's concerned with human reason and natural law. Well, that's not the reason we believe in separation of church and state. We believe in the separation of church and state for biblical reasons. Now, let me explain what I mean by the separation of church and state. First of all, understand that when we talk about, from our Reformed perspective, the separation of church and state, we are not speaking of the separation of Bible and state, or Christ and state, or God and state. We believe that the family, the individual, the family, the church, and the state are equally accountable to God. We made that point yesterday afternoon. That the civil government is just as accountable to obey the law of the Bible as is the church, and as is the family. That Christ is not only the head of the church, here's your good political statement, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. That's a political statement. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the highest authority to which all political institutions are accountable. Let me tell you another political title that's been given to Jesus. King of kings and Lord of lords. We use that, you know, in December a lot. But it's a political statement that Jesus Christ is the ultimate king and lord to which all other kings and lords and congressmen and senators and presidents and everybody else are accountable. And the state is just as accountable to obey Christ and submit to Him as is the church. But here's how the church and the state are different. Separate. They are separate institutionally, functionally. Now, I know this next word is probably not a word, so don't let it bother you. I know it's not a word, but you'll know what I mean. And that's the way a lot of words have been formed. I'll give you an example. You ever seen back 30 years ago when a gasoline tanker was coming through town to warn everybody that it could explode? It had the word inflammable on the back. Inflammable. Well, everybody thought that meant non-flammable. So you don't have to worry about this gasoline truck because it's inflammable. Now see what's on the gasoline tankers now. A non-word. Flammable. So anyway, I'm using a non-word. The church is separate from the state functionally, institutionally, and jurisdictionally. I don't know if that's a word or not, but I don't care. All right, you got two different institutions with two different functions, both accountable to the same law, two different memberships, two different jurisdictions. Elders in the church have no authority from God to step into the political arena and say, here's going to be the law tomorrow. And the civil magistrate has absolutely no authority from God to step into the life of the church and say to the preacher, here's what I want you to preach. Or family. The state does not have the authority to come into your house and say to you fathers, here's what you've got to do if you're going to have a homeschool. There is, just like the functional separation of the home, there is the functional, jurisdictional, institutional separation of church and state. Both accountable to God. Now, where do we get this? We get this in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, there is a word that I love that's a great word, and we had it first. But now it's a negative word, thanks to Ayatollah Khomeini. And that is the word theocracy. So if somebody really wants to bring us down, they say, well, do you want a theocracy in America? Is that what you want? And the answer is, yeah, but not the way you think. So if somebody asks me, do I want a theocracy, here's my answer to them. If you mean like Ayatollah Khomeini's Islamic theocracy, where they make no distinction between the clerics and the politicians, no. I don't want that kind of theocracy. But the word theocracy is made up of two Greek words, God ruled. So a theocracy is a nation where God rules through His law. Now, since the source of law for any society is the God of that society, all political institutions are theocracies. Most of them have different gods, however, than ours. And so what we're saying is that in the Old Testament, it was a theocracy. But what most people believe is that means in the Old Testament there was no separation of church and state. And that's a dead wrong conclusion. We get our understanding of the functional, institutional, prudential jurisdictional separation of church and state from the Old Testament as well as the New. I highly recommend to you a book that was written in the last century, previous century, the 1800s, by a Presbyterian preacher, and it's called The Hebrew Republic. Most people don't think of Israel in the Old Testament as a republic, but it was a republic. The kings and the officials were elected by the people. There was a bicameral legislature. There was separation of powers. There was a Senate, called Senate. There was a lower house called the Children of Israel. And a lot of the things about the Old Testament Hebrew Republic you see worked into the Constitution of the United States. But there was also the separation of church and state. Moses was the civil leader. Aaron was the leader of the church, you might say, as the high priest. So Moses, the civil leader, Aaron, the leader of the church. Then once they got into the land of Canaan and conquered it and occupied it, you had the worship and the education of the church in the hands of the Levitical priests. And then you had the judicial and civil concerns in the hands of the civil magistrates and the local elders. And then toward the end of the Old Testament, you had Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the scribe. And then in the New Testament, it's even more clear, you have in Matthew 16, the church being given the power of the keys, and in Romans 13, the state being given the power of the sword. The church may not use physical force, and the state may not use the power of the keys. So we see in the Bible this clear functional, institutional separation of church and state. But also we must emphasize the fact that the Bible also teaches a friendly and cooperative connection between church and state, a proper coherence between church and state. And what is the basis of such a friendly relationship in which church and state should work together? There is a fourfold basis. Both church and state have the same source. We have the same origin, which is the living God. Both church and state have the same standard, which is the revelation of God's will in Holy Scripture. Both churches have the same calling to advance the glory of God in the world. The primary concern of the state, like the church, is not the benefit of the people, but the glory of Almighty God. And, this way you may not have thought of, why is it the church and state, what's the basis of our friendly relationship? In a Christian republic, we have increasingly the same membership. In a Christian republic, church and state have increasingly the same membership. Think about it. In a Christian nation, church and state approach having the same membership. A Christian nation has Christian leaders and laws because most of its citizens are Christians and therefore members of the church. Or else a Christian republic is impossible. And the more effective the church is in winning the hearts and citizens of the nation to Christ and to the church, the closer you come to the day when the members of the church and the citizens of the state are almost the same people. That's what I'm working for. That's what I'm praying for. So now, what are some of the ways that church and state are to cooperate with each other without blending these institutions? And I want you to think seriously about these. I didn't make any of these things up. These things don't originate with me. These originate, I trust, from the Bible and have been reflected throughout our long history as Reformed and Presbyterian people. Here's the first area of cooperation. The church has the duty to provide for the state a confession of faith that the state is to establish and protect as the national religion. Let me say it again. The church has the duty to provide for the state a confession of faith or a creed that the state is to establish and protect as the national religion. The state has not been given the authority to compose any creed, just to punish the bad guys, but the church has most definitely been given the authority to write creeds and confessions that are in strict accord with the Word of God. Isaiah 2 says that someday the nations of the world will flood into the church and beg the church for a creed or for a law by which they can govern themselves. Isaiah 2, 2 through 3 says, and all nations will stream into it, the church, and many peoples, nations, will come and say, quote, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the church, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we, the nations, may walk in his paths. Isn't that a great promise? That someday the nations of the world are going to flood into the church and beg the church to show us how to govern ourselves according to the Word of God. And we better be ready when the time comes. There will be a time when this will really happen, as it has in the past, when the Christian state will ask the Christian church for a Christian creed. And you and I must pray and work toward that day. But now, somebody that's not aware of our heritage as Reformed Christians might say, well, I thought you just said you believed in the separation of church and state. And I'd say, I do. That's why only the church can write creeds, not the state. But then you say, well, I thought we believed that the state was not to establish any one particular religion, but was to be pluralistic. Isn't that what we believe? No. N-O, 1,000 exclamation points after it. N-O, I'm not a humanist. I don't believe that. What are we seeing? Christ is the head of the church and the head of the state. What did we see yesterday? If you're going to punish evil behavior for the sake of good behavior, you've got to be accountable to your origin, which is the living God, and you've got to use His standard as the basis of your judgment between right and wrong as to how you're going to punish the bad guys to protect the good guys. If all of these things are true, what it means simply is that a state is going to protect and establish one religion above all the rest, and that is the Christian religion. It's going to recognize its accountability to the supremacy of God and its accountability to the supremacy of God's Word. It can't be neutral. It never has been. It won't be. There's no such a thing as a religious pluralism where all religions are accepted as equal in a nation. There is no such thing. You think we have a religious pluralistic culture? I mean, you haven't been listening. If you think all religions have equal protection under the law in this country, get a job in a public school and teach the world was created 6,000 years ago in 6 days out of absolutely nothing. And see how equal Christianity is to all other religions. You want to see how pluralistic we are? Ask 40 million dead unborn babies if this is a pluralistic nation. Who had the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You can't have pluralism in a culture where you have religions antithetical to each other. That's the goal of Christianity. Destroy all other religions, convert everybody to Christ. That's the goal of humanism. Destroy Christianity and convert everybody to man. Now, how can those two nations, those two religions, peacefully coexist in the same culture? They can't. Neither will rest until the other is silenced. And the purpose, and one of the things the civil magistrate must do is take this creed, this orthodox biblical creed written for it by the church, and make it the basis of national religion that it protects and enforces. It can't be neutral. It's going to enforce some religion. Right now, America enforces humanism. And we've had the past two presidents, Obama and Bush, who both have said that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. There's not any truth in it, but religion is being formed. I used to like Glenn Beck, when Glenn Beck would expose the liberals, and I still like him when he exposes the liberals. But Glenn Beck has also become dangerous in recreating a civil religion that is Pelagian and Mormon. And then those who don't go along with this new religion are looked upon as by his followers as those who are uncooperative and on the fringe. Beware of things. The civil government has the responsibility to come to the church, Isaiah 2, and someday it will, and say, please show us how we are to govern ourselves. The second way the church and the state will cooperate is the state has the duty before God to give legal recognition to and protection of Christianity and the true church. It may not be religiously and ethically neutral. It cannot be neutral. Now let me give you two passages of Scripture, two neglected Bible verses that make this point that the civil government has as its purpose and its goal to protect biblical Christianity and the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just all religions. By the way, you know, in the denomination I am in, a chapter in our Confession of Faith is different than that of the PCA. Both are true, but they make different points. In our denomination, we have the original, unedited Westminster Confession of Faith that spells out the duties of the civil government according to the Old Testament. But the PCA's edited version is great. And most PCA people do not believe their chapter on civil magistrate, because it says flat out that the civil government has the responsibility to protect all denominations of Christians, period. Your Constitution does not say the civil government has the authority to protect Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, or anybody else. Your Constitution says that the function of the civil magistrate is to protect all denomination of Christians as defined by the Westminster Confession of Faith, evangelical and Bible believing. Now let me give you a couple passages that shows you that the Bible commands the state to protect the church. Psalm 122, verse 9. 122, verse 9. You ought to think about this one. King David said, quote, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." You say, well, where'd you get it in that verse that the state's responsibility is to protect the church? "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Who's speaking? A civil magistrate. The highest civil magistrate in all of Israel. And David says, "Everything I do as your supreme civil magistrate in seeking your welfare, I do it for the sake of the church." Isaiah 49:23. This is a great one. Isaiah 49:23. This is another prophecy of what our future holds. "And kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They," that is these civil magistrates, "will bow down to you," the church, "with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." And so here you have a statement that says that the civil magistrate is to guard the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me quote James Bannerman. This is a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian scholar that his books on the church go get and read. It's not light reading, but they're great. And I'm going to read several things by James Bannerman because he's thought through this thing carefully. And here's why he says the church and the state have to be friends. Must be friends. He says, "There can be no such thing as neutrality between the church and the state. The church in relation to the state can be considered in no other light than as an ally in league with the state for its good, or else an aggressor encroaching upon its rights and dangerous to its authority. The state, in its relation to the church, must be regarded either as the church's friend and protector, or else as an adversary, secret or avowed. There can, from the very nature of the case, be no alternative. The two societies, church and state, stand so intimately and vitally related to each other that the civil magistrate, if he does not ally himself to the church as a faithful friend, will unavoidably be brought into conflict and collision with it as its enemy. The civil element and the ecclesiastical element are so bound together in the very constitution of human society that they may unite together within it as friends, but they cannot exist together within as neutrals. If within the same borders, within the same community, church and state are not allied together in friendship, they will inevitably be forced into the attitude of mutual antagonism. So then, in one nation, church and state will either be friends or enemies, unavoidably. They cannot be neutral. Why? Because if the church maintains its faithfulness and uses the Word of God as its standard for truth and ethics, and the state uses another source of law for the basis of its legislation, they will come into conflict, and one will try to silence or change the other. And that's why you and I must pray and work for the Christianization both of the civil magistrate of the United States as well as the apostate churches of our land, for today they're both in opposition to the true church. So understanding one nation, if a state isn't friendly to the church, it will not be neutral. It will be either the church's friend or the church's enemy. And the same is the other. If a church is not a state's friend, it can't be neutral. It's only because the state is imposing another law than the law of God. And the church must not rest until the state is silenced. The third way this cooperation between church and state is seen is that the church also has the duty to protect the church's, I love this one, to protect the church's full, free, and unrestricted power to take possession of the world in the name of Christ, to the exclusion of any other form of faith and worship. I mean, I just like saying that. I'm going to read that again because I like saying it. The state also has the duty to protect the church's full, free, and unrestricted power to take possession of the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the exclusion of any other form of faith and worship. This is what Christianity demands, and it cannot be satisfied with anything less. The ultimate goal of the church as the kingdom of Christ is to conquer every nation on earth, not with the sword, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the state's duty is to give the church full protection so there will be no restrictions upon the church's God-given duty and freedom to convert the world with the gospel of Christ. Here's what James Bannerman said. The gospel of Christ is not like the symbols of polytheism among which it was introduced at first, compatible with every system of falsehood. It is exclusive in its character and pretensions and demands that it be received and owned and submitted to the abandonment and rejection of every other faith. When we call upon people to repent and believe the gospel and to obey God's word and worship, and they must worship no other god, and they are to abandon whatever religion they are serving. And when you offer that kind of gospel and make that kind of demands on people, you will receive resistance and violent opposition. Bannerman says, like a sword, Christ's gospel divides asunder the outward and formal union of human society, and like a fire kindles strife and division in the world. There is so much in the gospel fitted to awaken the hostility of the human heart and standing in direct opposition to the principles and practices of the world that it cannot but act as a firebrand wherever it enters. To introduce and propagate the gospel, therefore, in any community tends not indirectly to excite the rage, outrage, and violence of men. The ministers of the gospel claim it is a right to go into every nation and to demand an entrance in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who sent them, even though the magistrate should bid them depart from his post. Further still, the messengers of the cross arrogate to themselves the title to enter into every home where a sinner is to be found, seeking admission in the name of Christ, the Savior of sinners. So then the state has the duty to use its sword for the protection of the church, as the church is faithful to the Great Commission of making the world's nations Christ's disciples. Therefore, what's the practical point of this last sermon on the sufficiency of Scripture? Why spend a whole hour on this subject when we're so far from it, when we have so many personal and family struggles every day that require our attention? Shouldn't we rather focus on an individual's personal relationship to God rather than our political and ecclesiastical issues? Several levels of answers come to my mind. The first is, I'm trying to impress you with how far away we are as a nation from what God wants of us. Curing our problems will not come with changing political parties. Changing our problems will not come with changing the Constitution. As long as the state, the civil government of the United States, refuses to see itself as required by God to establish Christianity to the exclusion of all other religions and protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and protect the church's right to freely preach the gospel all over the world, and as long as the church retreats in its shell and refuses to call the state to repentance and seek diligently to win the hearts and minds of Americans to Christ, there is no hope for our country. Nothing else will work for what we've described over the past 4 days. Now, how does that make you feel? I said that in a sermon at Calcedon, and one lady came up to me and she said, "Joe, I'm so discouraged. Nothing else works. I'm so discouraged." I said, "Not me. Because I believe these prophecies. I believe someday the princes will be the guardians of the church. I believe someday they will lift the dust off of our feet. I believe that someday the nations of the world will flood into Jerusalem and ask us for a law by which they can govern themselves. I believe someday the nations of the world will bow before Christ the King, the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." No, this is hopeful for me. And when I see things fall apart on the part of people trying to look for other answers, that's encouraging to me. I mean, it hurts, but it's encouraging to me because at least people are starting to realize nothing else works. Everybody's going to get excited. We're going to have 100 new Republicans in the Congress. I hope we have 100 new Republicans in the Congress. Not because I like Republicans. I just want to discredit the present regime. I don't have any confidence that 100 Republicans are going to do anything good. Nothing else works but an all-sufficient book. Here's another reason why I spent this time. The focus in the Bible is not on individuals. Now, being Americans, we believe in rugged individualism. And so we read our rugged individualism back in the Bible, but the Bible's not about individuals. The focus of the Bible is on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's full of individuals and full of families down through their generations. But the church is the really big thing. Third, this subject that we've talked about this morning is a part of the whole counsel of God, from which we may never shrink from declaring, said Paul. Then also, thousands of men, women, and children have been tortured and murdered and driven into exile and poverty in defense of the doctrines that we've spelled out today. They saw in these doctrines an importance our age cannot see. They would rather die than give up Christ's honor and the liberty of the church. But the bottom line of our whole discussion this last hour is the honor of Christ and the freedom of Christ's church, neither of which can be preserved without what we've talked about today. Those who believe what we have been expounding will find themselves on a collision course with a tyrannical, socialistic, fascist, anti-Christian state and culture. Beloved, it is your duty, your responsibility, your privilege to defend this biblical doctrine of the relation of church and state, the freedom of the church, and the crown rights of Christ the King over church, state, and all other facets of human society. It is your duty and your privilege to teach your children to love and defend these glorious truths we've talked about in the last hour. Children, the age of your children, before whose graves I have stood, children, the age of your children, died for the crown rights of Christ the King and the freedom of the church in Scotland from 1660 to 1688. 18,000 of them. Your children know a great deal about computers, the internet, iPads, Facebooks, and the like. What do your children know about the keys of the kingdom, the relationship of church and state, the freedom of the church, and the honor of Christ the King? If they were called upon to stand for these issues, would they stand? Or would they be swept into the arms of the world because of their ignorance or naivete or less than biblical worldviews? Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus does not need your defense of His crown and of His kingdom. But as Calvin said, you and I would be less than dogs if we did not bark when our master was under attack. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that You would put it in our hearts to live and die for these great truths until we see Your victory banners unfurled over every capital and courtroom and legislature in this country and all over the world. May we not rest until the world's nations, including this one, are brought under the discipline of the Word of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all very much for having me. Good to see you.